As I've already mentioned, it's a privilege and a pleasure to be here with you this morning. I rejoice whenever I get to visit another church. I rejoice especially when it's an OPC church, but most foundationally and most fundamentally, I rejoice because you're brothers and sisters in Christ, and I get to meet family members I had yet to meet, and I get to rejoice with you and spend some time together with you. And as I've done that, I've been praying about how I might be of most service to you in this time where you are currently without a minister. And as I've prayed about that and thought about that, we did a series of sermons on marks of a healthy church a few months or years ago. Time seems to fly. I'm forgetting which one it is. And I thought that perhaps it would be beneficial for you as you reflect on that together, not in any way to imply that you are not a healthy church, but to always hold before us what God says about the church and how we might continue to endeavor after more and more health in the church. And secondly, because as you seek a pastor, you do so as a congregation. That's not just the job of a search committee or the elders, but it's the job of all of you not only to be praying about that, but to be searching the scriptures to see what God would have you seek out in a minister, what kind of vision, what kind of priorities he might have. And so our two sermons this Lord's Day are going to be on marks of a healthy church, committed membership, and biblical evangelism. Evangelism will be later today. Now, whenever you reflect on marks of a healthy church, there's a certain temptation, an inherent danger, which is to say that if you happen to have that mark, you can just sort of check off the question of, are we actually spiritually healthy or not? We can say, well, we have a program for that, and therefore we are doing that, therefore we are committed to membership. But these marks are a little bit like the vital signs that your doctor checks when you go to see him. He checks your blood pressure. He puts you on the scale, which is why I never like to go to the doctor. I'm reminded that I ate too many brownies the past month. He checks some other things. Now, those things are indicators of health, but they don't necessarily guarantee that you are healthy. You still need to be seeking after health. And so even as we prepare our hearts to think about these marks of a healthy church, we continue to pray that God would help us to endeavor after spiritual health as his people. So if you're the note-taking type today, we're going to have three headings. We're going to have spiritual members of a spiritual body. We have the local gathering of God's people, or the manifestation of membership, and then we have the one another's of Scripture. So as we prepare to read God's Word, I invite you to join me in a word of prayer that he might bless the reading and preaching of his Word. Father, we know that you delight to glorify your name by using your word. As its message comes to us, that you would show us that we are totally insufficient in ourselves, but that you have all the sufficiency that we need. And so, Father, as you promise to make all grace abound to us, that we might have sufficiency in all things at all times, that we might abound in every good work, O Lord, we pray that as we give our attention to your word, we might abound in the good work of taking home its message, that we might allow it to take up residence in our lives. Would you be with our preacher this morning? Might you take him up and use him in demonstration of your spirit and of power? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we have several passages we're going to look at this morning. It is something of a topical message, but first we're going to start in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 to 5. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn there now. We're going to spend some time there, and then we'll look at those passages as we go, so they're fresh in our mind as we reflect on them. This is God's Word, Romans 12, verse 4. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Now, I said this morning, and plan to say again and again this morning, that health that I've been talking about, whether as a corporate body, as a local church, or as an individual member of that church, begins with a vital connection to Jesus Christ. It begins with a faith relationship with Jesus Christ, and it begins as we seek that out in communion with Him through things like public and private worship. In our practical, I will believe it if I can see it age, our neighbors, and if we're honest, many of us, are skeptical of talk about a spiritual connection. There's a certain hesitancy we have with that idea. It seems too otherworldly for us, but it's the assumption of the New Testament over and over again that we have this spiritual connection. All mankind, by virtue of their physical descent from Him, has a spiritual connection with Adam. And our life in this world is affected by that connection, by our ties to the first man and the first woman. So just like you inherit a certain risk of health complications, maybe heart disease or diabetes from your parents, you have inherited the effects of Adam's rebellion against God. You've inherited a corrupted psychology from Adam. You feel ashamed and disgusted with yourself at times because of what happened to him. Even times where you don't know why you're feeling that way, it's because of the effects of sin in breaking our minds, our bodies, so that we feel things that aren't totally rational. You've received a distorted sense of God because of the mindset that is passed down from Adam. So that's the connection that we have with Adam, but there's a parallel, a better, and a living connection that we can have with Jesus Christ. And that's the only way, ultimately, that we overcome the effects of our connection with Adam. All of the corruption that has come down to us from that, all of the decay and destruction that has resulted from his fall, the only remedy is that spiritual connection with Jesus Christ. And that connection happens in conversion when you profess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and you begin to walk in faithfulness with Him. It starts there, and the life of the Christian is growing that connection, deepening that connection in your lived experience. And I keep saying again and again that that connection is spiritual in nature. That word gets a bad rap today because it sounds kind of flighty, it sounds anti-rational to our modern ears, but when I say spiritual connection, I mean primarily a connection that is brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. That God Himself brings about this connection through the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Paul says elsewhere about this connection. All the diverse spiritual gifts are empowered by the same Holy Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So it's the Holy Spirit's work in convincing and converting sinners to Jesus Christ. It's His work that brings about this connection, which means it's mysterious. It's not something we totally understand and we can manipulate or manage. We're dependent on Jesus Christ, but at the same time, we know that we are linked to Christ and we're linked to other Christians by virtue of this spiritual connection. That's what Paul is saying here in Romans 12. For because Christ, through His Holy Spirit, has made us one body, though we are many members, we are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So it's not to say you have a relationship with the local church, but not with the Christians in that church. You can't have it that way. You have to have both at the same time. There's so many implications of this for the church that other Christians and Christ come as a package deal. You can't have Jesus without other Christians. There's no mindset in terms of the Bible's teaching on church membership to say, all I need is Jesus and my Bible, and I'm good. I can just have this private relationship with Jesus at home or at the coffee shop, and I don't need other Christians. That runs contrary to what Paul is saying here. He's saying that to be a member of Christ is to individually be members one of another, that you have this spiritual connection. In their book, Why We Love the Church, authors Ted Klock and Kevin DeYoung compare this attitude that I've been talking about that says, I don't want anything to do with the church. They compare that to a man who complains to a friend about that friend's wife. Imagine for a moment meeting someone who becomes a close friend, and as you begin to spend more and more time with them, perhaps after 6 months of your friendship, this friend, this so-called friend, starts to appear agitated whenever your spouse or your wife enters the room. Pretty soon he begins to insult her and to run her down in your presence. He eventually tells you that he wants nothing to do with your bride, with your wife, and he will only spend time with you if she isn't around. How would you respond? How would you feel in that friendship? Well, when we talk about the bride of Christ in the ways of the world, when we say, Christians are not for me, I will have Jesus, thank you, but not them, every time we grumble about the church or run it down, we are like that so-called friend. No one wants friends like that. And I don't think Jesus does either. No, in order to have Jesus as a friend, you must have a relationship with other Christians. The second thing this spiritual connection highlights for us in the church is it highlights unity in the midst of apparent diversity. Part of what allows for healthy life together is a recognition that God works through a diversity of giftings. This means that we have to resist any temptation to make the church look like we do, or just like I do. When my wife Anna and I were dating, we thought we were pretty similar. And then we started to make decisions together after getting married, and we realized just how different we were. My wife has this amazing ability to hold all of the details of a decision in her head at the same time, to sort through all of them and talk about all of the different options. Now, there's a temptation with that in that she can get bogged down in making a decision and not know what to do. I, on the other hand, see the big picture pretty clearly and don't care about the details at all. Let's just decide and go. Let's be done with it. My temptation is that I make the decision and I get about 2 weeks into whatever decision it is, or 2 minutes into it, and I start to regret something because I didn't think about the details. I didn't think about the implications. So without her, I end up suffering the consequences of not considering the details. Without me, she ends up stuck and overwhelmed. And that's what Paul is saying to us about the church, that God has designed the church to function in such a way that the other people make it better than it would be if it were just you or I. That their diversity, the ways in which they're different, help us to come to a better end state than we would on our own. So we should give thanks. We should give thanks for others who see things differently than we do, and we should be careful of the temptation to write them off and say, oh, that's just Bob, he's just that way. Sorry if Bob's here, I'm not calling you out, Bob. You just have a name that makes a good illustration. We shouldn't write people off that way. In the same way, it's dangerous in marriage to say of your spouse, well, they just always do it that way, and I don't really consider their opinion anymore. It's just as dangerous in the body of Christ. This spiritual connection means we are to value the other members. We're to value the grace that God has given them for us. So that is this spiritual membership in this spiritual body, that because we have a connection to Jesus through faith, we also have, a spiritual connection with one another. But how does that membership then go from spiritual to becoming visible to the world? How does it manifest itself to a watching world? Well, I invite you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 14, verses 19 to 28. This is the Apostle Paul experiencing what he has just taught us about in Romans chapter 12. This is what the text says. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. In this passage, we see an example of how a local church gets created and therefore how church members are created. The Apostle Paul has been preaching in Lystra and disciples were being made. This is the process of Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 that we quoted before. Men and women are hearing the gospel message that Jesus came to save sinners by dying on a cross. They're responding in faith because they've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and they're being united together in Christ. They're being gathered into this spiritual body known as the church. And here is how this spiritual membership becomes manifest. Notice that these disciples begin to identify with each other. They identify with the message of the gospel, with the ministry of the apostles, and with one another in three ways. They do so in a public way, in a personal way, and in a localized way. Now, notice the backdrop of this identification. The Jewish religious leaders are strongly resisting what Paul is doing in planting this church in Lystra. They follow him all the way from Antioch and Lycaonium. By the way, that's 100 miles. I drove 100 miles to get here today. It took me about 2 hours. Praise the Lord, I didn't have to walk. You would have been waiting a long time. But these Jews followed Paul 100 miles on foot. This is how passionately they were opposing him. It's first century cancel culture. They didn't want Paul to speak. And so they agitate a large enough crowd to silence him. They show up with a mob, and they stone Paul, and they drag him outside the city to leave him for dead. Now, in their mind, they're purging the evil teaching from their village. Paul is a public enemy. When a crowd does this, they do so believing no one will stop them. They believe they have enough people to intimidate anyone else, so no one would resist them. Now notice that the disciples who've been created through Paul's preaching have a choice to make. The man who has come and preached good news of salvation is being portrayed as a heretic, a disruptor of the peace, an evil man. Will they publicly identify with him, or will they conform to the crowd's angry demands? That is the choice that's put before them. And this is the beginning of how their membership becomes manifest in the town of Lystra. They gather around Paul, it says, and they go back into the city. They go back into the city. This is an angry, defiant counter-protest. But it is a public identification with Paul. Lystra is not very well known, and no major archaeological study has looked at it, but it was most likely a very small village. I know something about that. I live in a small village right now, and there's an old joke about Nicodemus. How do you know that he was from a small town? Because he went to visit Jesus at night. If you do anything in a small town, it's likely to be noticed, that people know who you are. They look in your windows. They see what's going on in your house. If you do a project in your front yard, people you haven't told about it will come up and talk to you about what you have going on. And so when you live in a small town, any public action doesn't have to be very public to become very personal. People know you by name. So this wouldn't have been anonymous that they did this. This wouldn't be like people who march in large cities who go home and no one really knows that they were there. Their neighbors would have recognized them. If they had lists, they would have been able to write their names down. Did you see Bill Johnson out there today? Again, apologies if Bill Johnson is here. But did you see Bill Johnson? He went with that guy, Paul. I saw him there. Their identification puts their name at stake. They are personally recognizable. So this gathering, this manifestation is public and it's personal, but it's also local. Notice that. This identification happens in locally defined ways. Paul organizes these gatherings of disciples into local gatherings. Notice verse 23, where it says that, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church. So you don't just have the spiritual universal church, but you have local churches, and elders are appointed there to govern and to lead in each location. So Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch all have their own church and their own elders. They're organized locally. In Titus, we are told that Paul says he left Titus in Crete to appoint elders in every town. So membership becomes visible or manifest when we as individuals publicly, personally, and locally identify ourselves with other Christians. So how does this commitment come into play? How do you know when someone is committed to you as a person? Well, you know that someone's committed to you as a friend or as a family member when they stand by you even though it costs them something. When maybe someone's saying something about you at school and everyone started to believe it, but that friend stays your friend even though it's going to cost them relationships. That's how you know someone's committed to you. And this is what distinguishes a committed membership from a loose form of membership, where we just sort of have our names on a list together. Committed membership means I'm going to be there with you and for you even when it costs me something. Even when it means I don't get to go away to my cottage or cabin because I'm there helping you move. That's not very costly, it's just a weekend. But I stand by you when someone's dragging your name through the mud and I publicly say, this is my brother or sister in the Lord. I pray for them. We don't always agree, but I love them. We're members one of another. This is what Paul has in mind when he tells these disciples, when he strengthens them, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We must suffer together as God's people. We must be side by side as we are born of tribulation together. We identify with the local church even when it might feel embarrassing to do so. So when you identify with a local church, when you stay committed to it, even through hardship, even through tribulation, Paul is saying your spiritual membership in Christ is encouraged and strengthened. Notice that it cuts both ways. That as I commit to you, as I live that commitment out, it deepens my commitment to Christ. It helps me to enter the kingdom of God. That's what he's implying there. And part of that is that, truth be told, other Christians can be a trial. They can be a burden. Sometimes they sin against us. Paul knew that very well. But it's part of God's process and sanctification for us that we persevere through that. We love each other through that. So that is the manifestation of membership. There's a spiritual connection. It manifests itself in public, personal, and local ways. But what does that commitment actually look like in detail? Well, if you have your copy of the Scriptures, turn over to Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So this is why Jesus, Paul, and the other apostles so consistently emphasize the interrelational aspects of the Christian life. You have this list of commands here, but they're all over the New Testament, and we call them the one another's of Scripture. Love one another. Do not judge one another. Consider others or one another more significant than yourselves. We have many, many more. There's over 127 of these kinds of commandments in the New Testament. And here's the very simple point that relates to committed church membership. It's a commitment to people, not to an institution. Primarily, it's a commitment to a people and not a building or a particular program or something else. A church planting friend of mine often tells a story about his experience when the Lord gave his fledgling congregation a building. And in this process, my friend developed this mantra, this motto that he would say over and over again to the people as they went through this process. He would say, "People are more important than things." People are more important than things. And that sounds so true, it's almost a truism, that we can just ignore it and say, well, of course, people are more important than things. But as the church settled into this building, there's an active member in the congregation who took the initiative to organize all of the decorating, all of the aesthetics of the church, the paint color, the rugs, the carpet, the furnishings, all of that. And she had a background in interior design, and so she kept saying, this church is, the building style is mid-century modern, and so all the furnishings need to match the style of the building. And so every time she came into his office to seek approval for some purchase or some item, she would talk about mid-century modern. And after my friend talked with her and prayed with her, he would say, "Now just remember, people are more important than things." And no doubt she got irritated every time, thinking, "Of course, you know, I know, please don't say that every time I visit you." Well, fast forward 6 months, and the congregation all of a sudden had an influx of young families. And they joined the church, and there was a nursing room off the sanctuary for worship services. And when they didn't have the nursery running for children, one of these mothers who was nursing came to the pastor and said, there's no comfortable place to sit when I'm nursing my child back there. We have an old glider. May I bring it into the nursery?" And so my friend said, "Of course, that's a wonderful idea. It would be a blessing to the other mothers there." Well, you can see where this is going. The woman who had worked so hard for 6 months to make everything line up and look appropriate for this building was very frustrated that she wasn't consulted about the kind of glider. And not only that, it wasn't mid-century modern. Why are you letting her bring this in? And so after apologizing and saying, "I probably should have kept you in the loop, I should have explained this to you," she said, "Okay, we can get it out of there then." And he smiled and he said, "No, people are more important than things. We're going to let her bring this chair in." Now this story might seem simple, might seem a little bit silly, but it illustrates what it looks like practically to say we love people more than we love things. It means that our possessions, our building, are used to bless people, and we refuse to let possessions or programs or those things become a barrier. At a fundamental level, we need to keep in mind that committed membership means I'm committed to other members more than it means I'm committed to a program or a building or a ministry. And this commitment to other members is elaborated in this passage in Colossians. Now, Paul says a lot here. We could do a whole sermon just on this text, but I just want to highlight three things. Paul says that if we are committed to other members, it will manifest itself in a distinctive respect and deference with one another. He gives us a rapid-fire list of traits that flow out of that commitment. But it says our characteristic mode of operation should be avoiding causing a problem. We don't insist on our own way. We have compassionate hearts towards one another. We'll consider our actions and our attitudes and how they affect others. We'll then act out of consideration and pursue the benefit of our neighbor over our own preference. We won't consider other people as rivals or competitors over limited resources, but we'll think of them in light of their union with Christ. This is my brother or my sister. I have young children who often fight over a toy, and I think you just broke relationship with your brother over a broken tractor toy that doesn't even work right. How often do we do similar things as adults where we break relationship over silly preferences? Second, we will extend durable forgiveness and show remarkable patience towards one another. This is a remarkable testimony of this commitment. Notice how Paul phrases his words here. He says, as Christ forgave you, so you must forgive. As Christ forgave you, so you also must forgive. This matches the teaching of the Bible and so many other places. Forgiveness is not optional for the Christian. Yes, there's a difference between forgiveness and trust. You don't always have to trust, but you must always forgive. And so committed membership means that when someone offends you, steps on your toes, or does something that's just simply irritating, you do the private work in your own heart of forgiving them, of saying, this is a brother or sister that Jesus has died for, and because Christ has forgiven me, I'm going to forgive them. And that forgiveness means no subtle holding it against them, no subtle withdrawal of fellowship, no subtle withdrawal of affection. It means I lean into loving you the way I'm commanded to because you're my brother or sister in Christ. It's so tragic in the church when that doesn't happen, when Christians cut one another out of their lives simply because of a minor offense or even a grievous, magnificent offense. Part of that work of forgiveness is a major part of God's sanctifying process for us. Finally, and thirdly, we will offer and receive hopeful encouragement and correction based on the word. Forgiveness doesn't mean I don't bring up your grievance and say you offended me, you hurt me when you did that. But it does mean that we let go of any ability to punish or hold it over people. We come in meekness, kindness, and humility as we go to our brother or sister and say, you've done this a number of times and it hurts each time you do it. Can I encourage you not to do that anymore? Can I encourage you to go a different way? And sometimes it's not just our offense, but we see someone we love going down a bad path and we run after them to take them back, to say, don't go that direction. You'll end up lost. It's dangerous that way. There's a quiet cruelty of saying nothing in that situation. And on the flip side, if you're the one receiving care or correction, there's a foolishness in rejecting it and not listening to it. So a good rule to have, I try to practice this whenever I can, whenever I'm wise enough to do so, is to tell people, I'm not going to respond to anything you say today. I'm going to take at least 2 days to think about it. And that's the only thing I'm going to say. But thank you for bringing this to me. I need to think about what you're saying, other than just responding on the spot. We need to be willing to welcome that. So those are three ways in which we live out this commitment to one another. Jesus has given us this union together as a great gift. Don't waste the gift of other Christians. Yes, it's difficult, it's painful at times, but it's part of God's good process for us as we live together in light of the gospel and as we display his glory to a watching world. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, it becomes so easy for us to get caught up in the humdrum, ho-hum rhythm of life that we forget, O Lord, how miraculous it is that you have created a church in this world. And that this church, capital C, and also this local church, Christ OPC, Ephesians tells us that you created in a certain way, which is according to the gospel, that you might display the riches of Christ and your infinite wisdom to a watching world. And so we pray, O Lord, as we have been taught from your word, from various passages this morning, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, that those small offenses that may be hanging out there would move towards forgiveness, and that the world would see it in some ways and be willing to recognize what a remarkable thing in a world where so much justice is demanded for offense. These people are willing to forgive and heal and reconcile because of the gospel. And may you use it to convince and convert sinners that this community, that Janesville, would have something of a revival of the gospel and that this church would contribute to that end. We pray that you would work so powerfully through the preaching of your word, boldly, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.